Well, today we come to the commandment, commonly known as the seventh commandment. As you know, the commandments are given mostly in negative terms. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And as we noted last Sunday, you shall not murder. And now this Sunday, you shall not commit adultery. And because the commandments are cast in that light, the seventh commandment gives the impression that the Bible, as God's word to mankind, frowns on sex. There, I said it. That it is necessary for procreation is not denied, but beyond that, we speak in hushed tones, and the word sex goes unspoken from the pulpit. Which is kind of sad, because the Bible is very positive when it comes to dealing with the subject of sexuality. And therefore, it is not wrong to speak about the joy of sex. Of course, the church has been guilty of viewing the whole area of sexuality in the negative in the past, and by and large. In some parts of the church, communion, celibacy is seen as superior form of holiness than the marriage bond itself. Now, prior to the Reformation, the church generally regarded sex as a necessary evil. Tertullian, an early church father, regarded the extinction of the human race as preferable to procreation. That's sort of like taking an atomic bomb to the world, isn't it? Ambrose claimed that a married couple ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. And Augustine, one of God's most gifted minds in any generation, when he converted to Christianity, put away his live-in partner. Now, I believe that he ought to have married her, for that was the right thing to do. But this is what he said in this regard, that intercourse might be lawful, but sexual passions were always a sin. Intercourse, permissible, but passion, not permissible. Now, clearly, the early church fathers, for all their love of Jesus, were being influenced by the culture of their time, primarily the philosophy of the Greeks and Gnostic philosophy that was rampant at the time, rather than the biblical view when it comes to God's gift of sexuality. By the time of Martin Luther, the Catholic Church prohibited intercourse on certain holy days. The list grew to 185 days. Now, first of all, it is my prayer this morning that you were not brought up in a home where sex was regarded as sinful, dirty, only to be endured. And that has left a lasting impression upon your mind. More so, it is my prayer this morning that you were not brought up in a home where you were abused by either brother or father. That's a very sad situation, all too common, I fear, in society today. But rather, you were brought up in a home where parents had an open and affectionate relationship and showed their affection before their children. A hug, a kiss, the holding of hands, even if the sons thought it was gross. If you're brought up in the former home, coldness, where there was little affection between the parents, and that has been your experience, then you must work through these issues in light of God's teaching on sexuality. In the ministry, I have learned that many people feel guilty about the things the Bible teaches we're not to feel guilty about. And then there is the obverse, if you like, and it's also true to my experience, that many people don't feel guilty about what the Bible clearly teaches they should feel guilty about. And so we need to take time to study the Word of God to make certain that we are getting instruction from God and not from sometimes our conscience, which is tainted with sin, or what society teaches. Now first, learn that God gave to his newly created couple, amongst other things, the gift of sexuality. It is a gift of God. It's hard to wrap our minds around that, isn't it? God is not, again, against sex per se. He's not merely putting up with or frowning on our sexuality or insisting that it is only to be practiced for procreation. As a matter of fact, when he created man, male and female, created he them, he pronounced it good. In fact, he said, very good. Not only for procreation, which was part of his creating man, but the mutual bonding and passionate delight, despite Augustine's inane comment. In fact, it is the oneness that mirrors Jesus' own relationship to his redeemed people as the bridegroom and we the bride. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Ephesians 5 and 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Well, that's taken out of Genesis. And then he adds, this is a profound mystery, meaning hidden, but now revealed. He says, but I am talking about Christ and his church. And you go, wow, what is he talking about? Here is the union between husband and a wife, and here is Paul saying, but I'm talking about Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. In other words, intercourse between two distinct persons, that is, male and female, husband and wife in covenant relationship to Christ Jesus, the I will and I do, becoming one flesh, Adam, as it were, being reunited with his rib, reflects Christ and his church. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration, likens the sexual union of man and wife to our Lord and Savior's covenant union with his redeemed. The Redeemer and the redeemed made gloriously one in the closest possible union, communion, and intimacy, reflecting a bond that cannot be broken. So far from frowning on the sexual union of a married couple, he who gave the gift of sex rejoices in to his delight of our joy, and yes, our pleasure. It is interesting that God created more than man, but man alone was created in the image of God. But nevertheless, unlike animals that have seasons of mating for purposes of reproduction, Christian married couples have but one season. Otherwise, the sexual union continues long after childbearing is a possibility. revealing that while procreation is a central function, it is not the only reason given in the Bible for the intimacy spoken of here. And the only season of abstinence given in Scripture that I am aware of is found in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. We might call that sexual fasting. For the sake of Christ's kingdom. But notice, Paul, in the same scripture passage, hastens to add, then come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's not a word of condemnation, for Paul recognizes that once the flower of sexuality is opened, it is a powerful aphrodisiac that requires wisdom, temperance on both parts, and that there be mutual consent in regard to that abstinence, the coming together, because of the lack of self-control. Now you may ask why I, as a pastor, am treating the seventh commandment in this way. Because, in part, the commandment is given that the luster of God's gift of sexuality might shine all the brighter. For contrary to Satan's lie and almost universal biblical ignorance, the Bible, within the parameters of God's design for the purposes that He ordained, produces chaste, guilt-free sexual activity heightened by joy that is only found in a heterosexual marriage and Christian couples. And I'll speak to that in a moment. But in a word, the Bible message is largely positive in its approach to our sexuality and not negative. For example, I don't know if you know that this is written in the Bible. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chamber. Now that's found in the Song of Solomon 1, 2, and 4. A passage of a book in the scripture that I have never felt confident in preaching on. Some have seen absolute spirituality here. Some have seen eroticism here. But clearly it would seem to be speaking to a love between the king and his bride. Or, again, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. How charming. Our bed is verdant. Song of Solomon 1:15 and 16. Verdant, of course, I noticed in one of our hymns this morning, means green, as in abundance of grass and flowers. That is, the marriage bed is filled of surprise and of delights. How handsome you are. I read of a fellow, I regret I didn't do it myself, but after he and his bride were married and they went into the marriage chamber, as it were, he read the Song of Solomon to her. Ryken puts it this way in his commentary. The biblical view of sex is not merely procreational, but relational, but also relational and even recreational. Sex is for love, pleasure, and joy. It is the cement that binds husband and wife together. In order to protect that joy, God gave the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You see, it's not God who spoils the gift. It is Satan that spoils the gift. There is an intruder, if you like, in our world. There's an intruder into our bedrooms. More accurately, from the underworld, the prince of darkness, Satan, a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour, the great tempter that makes, if you're into Star Wars, Darth Vader chicken feed. And in the garden, he tempted our first parents. He said something like this, Eve, do you like the tree that your gaze is upon? Do you see how beautiful the fruit of the tree is in the middle of the garden? Salubrious, meaning, oh, so tasty. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a bite of that fruit? Eve says, but God said that we are not to eat of the fruit or touch the tree or we'll surely die. Fie, fie, Satan says, fie, fie, what God said. You'll not die. Scare tactics. No. Let me tell you something, Eve. God is a spoil sport. God is a real piker. God doesn't like pleasure in any form. But God himself, we know in the Bible, loves pleasure. He is pleased when we are pleased with him. But no, Satan says, he's always keeping the best from you. Because he knows that the moment you eat, Eve, your eyes will be opened. You will see things that you never saw before. These things that God is holding back on. And you will be like God. Oh, now you will decide for yourself what is good for you. And what is bad? Sounds rather modern, doesn't it? And so Satan, having honed his craft for 1,000 years, regards sex as the forbidden fruit unless enjoyed in God's way as God ordained in the bond of marriage. And so he comes and he tempts. And he twists and he makes unclean what God has called clean. In Hebrews 13 and 4, we read marriage should be honored by all. In other words, marriage is not simply a Christian thing, but it is for all of the welfare of society and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Satan's response, fie, fie, God is a biker, a real small sport. It is I who possess the keys to real pleasure, sex unbridled. In fact, in my dark abode, I like the word lust. Lust. The salacious. The smutty, the delectable, forbidden, sex before marriage. In fact, today, a world in which we no longer think we need marriage. Sex outside of marriage in all of its deviant forms, permutations and combinations. Homosexuality, polygamy, incest. Well, you know the sad tale of mankind. But let me tell you something about your adversary and mine. First of all, you're no match for him, neither am I. And Satan loves, if you can use the word, with this malevolent force. He loves to show the bait. He loves to hide the hook. He loves to show the so-called pleasure. He doesn't show the consequences. And once the hook is in, he laughs all the way to wherever he laughs. I've said it before. I'll say it again. The broad gate and the broad road is easily available. It is easily traveled upon. It is easily found. And everyone is on the broad road, except those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the beginning, the broad road is paved. So no stones turn your ankles. But listen, if you stay long enough on the broad road, the pavement ends. If you stay long enough on the broad road, so called, the road begins to get rocky. If you stay long enough on the broad road, it narrows dramatically, and eventually the blind lead the blind into the ditch. Contrast that with the path of righteousness. The path of righteousness, Solomon says, is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of glory. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. If you had been with us on Wednesday evening, and we had prayer meeting together, we had a visitor that we had not met before. And as she sat in the back, she had many questions. And she was obviously deeply troubled. And she had led, from what we could tell, a difficult life because of sin and satanic darkness. And it made me realize this proverb, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. She didn't understand why things were happening to her the way they were happening to her. She didn't know what was really making her stumble. You see, the thing about lust is it is never satisfied. The proverb says concerning the leech that the leech has two daughters. Give, give. Lust is like the carrot in front of a donkey. And the donkey never catches on that when he moves, the carrot moves ahead. You see, lust cries as it seeks the mother lode. One more picture. One more dirty flick. One more oogle. One more salacious material. Just one more pornographic image on the internet. It's always one more. The carrot in front of the donkey. Lust leading on. Surely there is a moment of climax. Surely there's that moment when I'm satisfied. Surely there's that moment when I'm satiated. And it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a hoax. It's a lie. It's satanic. Just another woman. Just another marriage. Just some other bizarre sex experience. And after a while, anxiety sets in. Because there is no mother lode with lust. It never ultimately satisfies. It cannot satisfy. We weren't created for lust. We are created for the glory of God. We are created to find our satisfaction in our Maker. We are created to love God and love our neighbor, not lust for our neighbor. And so the poor dupe, and there's thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, millions of them, goes deeper and deeper. And then suddenly it all becomes more cruel and more hurtful and more violent and more hateful. And it leads to rape and it leads to murder. And the woman who is the object The woman who is the object is no longer a person who is made in the image of God. The leech now hates the object, blames the object, and makes them do the things that they do because he feels himself degraded and unclean in the process. That's lust. Satan offers it again and again. He gives the bait. He has the hook. And boy, once you're hooked, to get off the hook, only by the grace of God. It's illustrated graphically in the Word of God in the account of David's wicked son Amnon. He was sick in love for a certain young maiden, the daughter of David's other son, Absalom. Her name was Tamar. And he concocted a scheme to get alone with Tamar. And once he was alone with Tamar, he raped her. He raped her. We read in the account of 2 Samuel 13, she begged him to protect her virginity. But he was too much in love with Tamar. She told him they could go to David and they could get married. But he was too much in love. You see, that's lust. Lust says, I want it now. I'll not wait. I want it today. I want it this hour. And the Bible tells us that after the deed was done, the Bible tells us that Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he ever loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and get out. The cruelty, the brutality. It wasn't love, it was lust. And the problem here is it becomes crueler because now she is a used woman. And in that society, she remains unmarried and lives in her father's house. Not love. And so much sexuality today has nothing to do with love. It has everything to do with lust. And we even deceive ourselves and say, no, it's love. No, it's lust. And Satan loves to confuse the two, doesn't he? He loves to confuse lust with love and love with lust. So our heads go around in a circle. And Satan says, fie, God is a piker. And yet we see in our society today, 100,000 abortions in Canada yearly. We see sexual diseases. See all manner of young people who feel that they have been taken in. And they have made themselves unclean. But God has a word for all of this. And his word is love. And I just want to share this for a moment or two. But this is my take on the seventh commandment. That the seventh commandment is given in order that love might be protected. That the seventh commandment is given as a boundary mark in which we can rejoice in married love. In marriage counseling, which I do from time to time, I remind the couple not to enter the marriage with the idea he or she will provide or meet all your needs. Oh, if I marry this young man, he is going to meet all my needs. He is so handsome and he treats me so well. Usually young men do when you're dating. he is going to meet all my needs. Or she is so beautiful and so wonderful. She is going to meet all of my needs. We're going to get married and all of my needs are going to be... No one was ever created to meet all your needs. Because you got too many needs and I got too many needs myself. Rather, you should enter your marriage by asking yourself, how can I meet he or she's needs? That's love. That's genuine love. Not how does someone meet my needs, but how can I meet my wife's needs? How can I meet my husband's needs? Jesus tells us it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, love is never satisfied. Love is. Love is satisfied. It is wisdom to know that God made them male and female. It is wisdom to know that there are differences, believe it or not, as to how men think and how a woman will view things. It is wise that when you get married, that you should at least have some understanding of the female psyche, if that is a possibility. Many men just throw up their hands. Man by nature is more direct. He is the problem solver. Woman by nature is more indirect. She is the relational solver. And we need both, so that they can be complementary. Man sees through the eye gate and is easily, ladies, aroused, even when he is trying to shield his eyes. That's why modesty is important for Christian women. And if man sees through the eye gate, and if man is easily aroused, it behooves then a Christian wife to be generous. And I leave it at that. On the other side, the woman responds largely by the ear gate. And for her, harsh words, carping, criticisms, put downs is devastating. So many a man who complains about a cold wife is really complaining about himself, because he has destroyed her inner self-confidence. A woman can more easily love in the broader picture when she feels secure, when the husband speaks generally, softly, shows affection, loves her children, helps with the housework, and listens and doesn't just solve the problem. You see, today sexuality in our society is a god. In a world that rejects the God of the Bible, hedonism is queen. But it's really lust. It leads to increasing degradation and violence and ultimately judgment by God himself upon a society that is turned away from the scriptures of God and the word of God and the path of righteousness. I remember listening to a radio program. Some student in some university was phoning in and said this Catholic university was obligated to provide free of charge condoms for all of the students in the school. It was a health issue, he said. It's not a health issue. I need to eat to live, I need to drink to live, but I don't need sex to live. In fact, I have a word for him. If you don't want an unexpected pregnancy, be celibate. Ladies of the congregation, you young ladies who hope one day to be married, you keep yourself celibate. You keep yourself for the one who is willing to marry you. Many young ladies find it difficult, especially difficult to find a Christian young man. Believe me, I know as a pastor, find it difficult in the sense in which there are many men today, young men, who think it's free love. Take you out for the restaurant and that you owe them something. You owe them nothing. Don't fall for their lies. Don't fall for their persuasion. And if they say, I'm leaving, then you leave because that's not the man you want to marry. You marry the man who respects your virginity. You marry the man who will love you for who you are and not just for your body. In a Christian home, then, where husband leads and his wife, he is the leader and the lover of his wife. But in a Christian home, I believe Christian couples have the best sex because they're giving themselves to each other. They're not asking, meet my need. They're asking in the delight of married love, how can I meet your need? No. In a Christian marriage, sex is not the whole. It is rather the cherry on top of the wedding cake. Like all of God's gifts, we are to handle it with care, moderation, and with due temperance. With all of God's gift and the warning that's given in the seventh commandment that no stranger, no friend, no fellow believer ever, ever robs his brother of his wife's virtue. And Paul was aware of the fires that burn within. And God is aware of the fires that burn within. And we need to be aware, if not controlled, they can burn and they can destroy. And you might say, Pastor, it will never happen to me. I would never be unfaithful. I don't care what you say in that regard. The fact still remains that in the Old Testament, David, when he was a shepherd boy loving his Lord, would have never thought he would be an adulterer and a murderer. Never. You'll never know what you'll be unless you stick close to the Lord. And unless you obey his commands, and unless you not just say, no, I'll never commit adultery, you love your wife, and you wives, you love your husbands, and make sure that nothing enters in between. For in conclusion, a man's way in Proverbs 5 are in full view of the Lord. He examines all his paths, the evil deeds of a wicked man. Men ensnare him, but cords of sin hold him fast. He will die for a lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Oh, brothers and sisters of the Lord, don't be led astray by that satanic force. He gives you the bait, but never shows the hook. No, in the same psalm, or same proverb, it says, may you ever, ever be captivated by your wife's love. Oh, you be captivated by the one you've married. You be captivated by her love and her graciousness and her tenderness and her love for you. Let her captivate you. And you'll not have to worry about breaking the seventh commandment. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the gift of sexuality. Lord, there are many things that could be said on the subject this morning. And Lord, I recognize I left many, many things untied, as it were, sticking out of the closed suitcase. But Lord, your command is a beautiful command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Because, O Lord, you enhance the marriage bond. And you enhance, O Lord, sexuality and the joy and the pleasure when it is guilt-free. But, Lord, before we come to the communion table, I just want to express this, that when it comes to sexuality, Well, it comes to any of your commandments. We've all broken them. Maybe not in the actual act in this case. Maybe so. But in mind, as Jesus said, in thought, as Jesus said, in desire, as Jesus warned us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks this morning because there's forgiveness for this sin. And one of the strange things, Lord, is sometimes we think it's the only sin we've ever committed. That's the force of sexuality. When we sin, it's against our own body. But this is not the unforgivable sin. And so if anyone is burdened this morning, Lord, if anyone has been burdened for a long time, may they find freedom, because Satan wants to keep them burdened. He says, look at what you did. Look at what happened. Look at how foolish you were. But Lord, you come with love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the husband of the bride, in union, communion, in intimacy. And he grants forgiveness. And he cleanses and he washes in his blood. So, Lord, as we come to the communion table, we're going to rejoice and we're going to give thanks, because through the blood of the Lamb, we've been made clean. And through his righteous walk in this life on earth, we have gained standing with you. Lord, enhance our marriages. I don't believe, Lord, the statistics they're giving today that 50% of all Christian marriages fail. They're not Christian marriages. I don't believe that. Where there is true born-again believers, the number is much, much smaller. Because first we love Jesus, and then we love as we're commanded to love. Help us to be captivated by our wife's love. We men. Amen.